Right, if you're visiting with us today, we're in the book of Matthew, and we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. So if you have your Bibles or you have your journals, please open with me to Matthew 9, and we'll just read the text together. We'll read through to verse 13. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." As you're aware, if you've been with us for a few weeks, we're in a series of miracles that Jesus is performing to show and display his authority. We see he displays his authority over disease as he heals a leper. We see he displays his authority over the centurion's servant, who he heals from afar. He heals many others. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals many that are brought to him. Physical healing of disease. And then we see that Jesus has authority over creation as he calms the great storm. And as he casts out demons from the two demonics on the other side of the sea. You know, it's interesting, wasn't it? The demonics knew who Jesus was, and they begged him, "Don't torment us now." And yet, the city where the demonics were asked him to move on. They shunned him. They shunned Jesus and his ability to heal. And what we have here in chapter 9 is the next stage in Jesus' authority. That's like to say the king's kingdom, the king's authority over sin, because that's what we see. We have in this particular parable some unique things to the account in Matthew. The account is also found in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. When I prepare for this type of thing, I'm quite visual, so this is what I do. I have the three texts side by side, and I grab a highlighter, and I have a look to see what things are unique, what things are common, And that creates a fairly great story of what goes on. And we'll find that what is unique to Matthew is that Capernaum is described as his own city. And Matthew doesn't actually say Capernaum. We get that from Mark. Mark 2 says he returned to Capernaum. But here we get the sense that Capernaum was a real center of Jesus' ministry. It was his own city. We read in the other accounts that we have this paralytic, completely paralyzed, and he has four friends. Mark tells us he has four men who carry him. We're not sure which house they carry him to. We're not sure whether Jesus is back in Peter's house or another house, but these men get to this house, and from the other accounts, we see that there are a great crowd of people listening to Jesus. They're listening to his teaching. Mark chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And many were gathered together, so there was no room, not even at the door. And Jesus was preaching the word to them." In the Luke's account, we have that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there as Jesus was teaching. And we're told that people came from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So we've got a pretty large house meeting going on here. And in the midst of this, we have these four friends, these four faithful friends who obviously heard of the fact that Jesus could heal. And they carry him. And they see that there is no way of getting him into the house, getting him near Jesus. So they go onto the roof. The Luke account says it this way, "But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." So they took some remarkable action. I don't know if I'd like people cutting a hole in my roof, but this is what they did. Slightly different roof to probably corrugated iron, but you know, they made way. They made way to get their friend before Jesus. And the story tells us that Jesus' response is an amazing response. Because Jesus looked right at the heart. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. He goes to the heart of the friends, and he goes to the heart of the Pharisees. And he says to the paralytic in the Matthew account, "Take heart, my sons, your sins are forgiven." Oh, I thought I wanted to walk, Jesus. What are you doing forgiving my sins? Interesting, isn't it? That's the thing that Jesus says to him. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart. You see, in ancient Israel, often, if you were paralyzed or you had some disease, it was reckoned that that was because of some former sins of past generations. Jesus saw past the physical and he went right to the very issue of every human being. Because every human being is sinful. Every human being has an issue with sin. We know that from the fall. We know that when Adam and Eve fell, that the whole human race fell. And Jesus addresses the greatest of issues. But this causes a problem. We have a charge of blasphemy by the Pharisees and by the scribes and teachers. It wasn't an open verbal charge. It wasn't, hey, you're blaspheming. It was something that they were thinking. In the Matthew text, we see, but Jesus knowing their thoughts. In the Luke account, it says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? In the Luke portion, it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? This shows part of our dear Lord's deity, does it not? He knows what they're thinking. He didn't need a verbal accusation that he was blaspheming. He knew what they were thinking. And he determines that. And Matthew alone in his account says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil about this statement of fact that I have forgiven sin? You see, the Pharisees in one way understood it was only God alone who could forgive sin, right? That's why they thought that Jesus was being blasphemous. Because they knew that God was the only one who would forgive sin. And Jesus, by very nature, saying, I'm forgiving your sin, was saying, I am God. They weren't quite ready to hear that revelation. And I love Jesus' response. He says to them, hey, what's easier? What's more verifiable? It's another way of putting it. If I'm saying that your sins are forgiven, that's pretty hard to verify, right? Pretty hard to verify. What's the external evidence of sins being forgiven? Only God knows if sins are forgiven, because God is the one who grants the forgiveness of sins. But he says, just so you know that his sins are forgiven, I'll give him the command to rise up and walk. So the sign of him being cured of his paralysis is pointing to the reality of his sins being forgiven. And also points to the reality that the Son of Man, Jesus, for the second time uses this title, has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man is a veiled messianic title for Jesus, as we know from Daniel chapter 7. And he states, I can forgive sin because I am God alone. And the man rose immediately and he went home. That's the power of the divine in action. The authority of Jesus to forgive sin. By referring to himself as Son of Man, he's referring to the fact that He'd be given the authority, the glory, and the sovereign power over all peoples, all nations, and men of every language would worship him. That his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. If you start doing a little bit of research on the Son of Man, you'll find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, these wonderful words. That Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am? Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the title Son of Man affirms his full deity. He is the Son of the living God. As we've read in chapter 9, we see the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin. If you went over to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give him his life as a ransom for many." So the Son of Man is fully God, fully man. He has the authority to forgive sins, and he's going to be a ransom for many. A ransom for you and I. What does that mean? A ransom means that he's going to pay a price. It means that the price that he would pay would be his own death on the cross to atone for sin. You read that in Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23, and Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. I'll read the Matthew 21. It talks about the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. That's who the Son of Man is. The ransom for many. The one who would die and would be raised again. And then finally in Matthew 24, in verse 27 to 31, you have these words. "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He will come to judge." Verse 30, "Then he will appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." So when Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, it has this power-packed description of who he is. Truly God, truly man, the authority to forgive sins, the one who will provide a ransom, the one who will die and be raised again, the one who will come in judgment. That is the Son of Man. So what we see from this story is that healing was complete and instant, and it pointed to the greater reality, forgiveness of sin. And Jesus not only has authority over physical sickness, but he has authority over spiritual sickness of the soul. Jesus wasn't concerned merely with the external, temporal condition of the man's body. He was concerned with the eternal, spiritual condition of the man's soul. It becomes a little pointed to us at times, isn't it? When we see others around about us, what is our primary concern? We may have compassion for the sick and the weak and the poor, but our greatest compassion and mercy should be for the fact of the condition of that person's soul. That's where proclaiming the gospel is so important. The Lord will do the work. The Lord, by his Spirit, is the one that regenerates. But for whatever reason, the Lord uses fallen human beings like you and I proclaim the good news. If you don't know where to start with that, just take a cue from what you've seen today. Your own personal testimony of the faithfulness of God, of the fact that he's called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. What greater story do you have to tell? What's greater story do I have to tell? There is nothing greater, is there, than the security of our eternal spiritual condition that's been regenerated by the hand of the Spirit. Trust that's a bit of a challenge for you. Sometimes we can go down, our culture goes down a humanitarian track where the greatest need is the condition of the soul. Yes, because we love our Lord, we are compassionate in areas of help, right? But the greatest need is the condition of the soul. Be ambassadors for his sake to proclaim the good news. It's interesting the response of the crowd here. They were afraid, and yet they glorified God. A bit of an oxymoron there, really, isn't it? I think probably the word afraid is maybe, could more be awe. They were awestruck, would be a better term here. They were awestruck and they glorified God. But they didn't quite get who Jesus was, because the final sentence says, who had given such authority to men. The authority that was vested in Jesus was the authority as the Son of Man, truly God and truly man. And we move on to the next slide, and we have the call of Matthew. I love the casual way Matthew talks about this. You know, we've just had the paralytic healed and Jesus passed on from there, just a casual walk as he's walking around Capernaum, which is on the lakeside. And he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, or a tax office, the ITO, Israel tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Pretty simple command, right? pretty simple statement. The call of Christ upon this man and the immediate response. He got up and he followed. Because, as you're aware, Matthew's occupation was right up there with second-hand car salesmen and lawyers. It was not a trusted profession. I hope we've got no second-hand car salesmen or lawyers here. It was not a trusted profession, right? And he was sitting in this tax booth. And just the place where he was a place where he could collect tolls for passing through the region, like custom duties. So it's a bit like a toll booth in many ways. And it was strategic. It was on the great road from Syria to Egypt. Imagine the traffic. Imagine the opportunity to get a little bit extra. And that's what he was known for. He would do the custom levies, and he was free to take a little bit for himself. But the problem was that within that tax system, man's heart would take over, and you'd take a little bit more than you should. A lot more. You'd have a tax on the tax. It's a bit like going up snow skiing, right? It's a bit like mountain tax. If you go up snow skiing, you'll find out very quickly that a bottle of water will be three times the amount it would cost here in the local supermarket. And this is a little bit about what was going on here. And it was interesting because it became even worse because Matthew was a Jew. He was working for the Roman government, collecting tax, and in the Mishnah, which is the sort of the extra set of Jewish rules, they talk about tax gatherers as being unclean. Okay? Why? Because they would have to enter the household of Gentiles to collect tax. Because the very fact they were into a household of a Gentile, they were considered unclean. So there's a lot of stigma around tax collectors. They were socially ostracized. They were religiously ostracized. He wouldn't have been allowed in the synagogue because of this unclean nature. And his only friends would be other tax collectors. Tax collectors were always linked with sinners, with Gentiles, and with prostitutes, and in the Mishnah, with murderers and robbers. What very well liked. You know, what does Jesus do? Jesus is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Shows his marvelous grace and his mercy. Two simple words, follow me. He rose and followed him. So what did he do when he followed Jesus? He got up and he followed. He left everything to do it. And then he arranged for his friends to meet Jesus. As we read in verse 10, they have a big party. They're reclining at table in the house, and there are many tax collectors and many sinners. They're reclining with Jesus and his disciples. I love the way Matthew wants to share the good news with others by collecting his fellow tax collectors and saying, come here and listen to this man. But there's a certain group that have been brooding away who don't like what Jesus is doing. Have you noticed who they are? We got introduced to them in the start of chapter 9 for the first time in this gospel. They are the ones that are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. These are the Pharisees and the scribes and the keepers of the law. I don't know what they were doing, whether they were outside the house spying. But they knew that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Maybe they were outside just sort of ticking off who came out of the house. I don't know. But this upset them a little. Righteous, pious people don't meet with tax collectors and sinners. Righteous, pious people meet with righteous, pious people. Can you imagine that sort of meeting? I won't go there. But when Jesus heard they were grumbling, heard they were questioning his disciples, he makes 3 points. He firstly says, physicians deal with people who are sick, not with the healthy. And by extension, he's saying, that is why I'm here. That's part of my mission. I'm dealing with the sinners of the world, not the supposedly healthy, the righteous ones. I'm here to call sinners to repentance. Secondly, Jesus grabs a quote from Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6, if you have your Bibles, just turn to that. That's the first book after Daniel, Hosea, first of the minor prophets. So I'm going to read back just to give you some context. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water on the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The Lord says, I desire steadfast love, hesed love, covenant-keeping love, a love that is so mutually bound together that the love never gets torn apart. That's the love that the Lord desires. And not mountains of sacrifice. He desires the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus quotes this. And he's rather direct. He says to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. This is Bible lesson 101. Go and learn that the Lord requires a heart that is contrite, requires a heart that's full of mercy, full of compassion, full of steadfast love. That's what the Lord requires. God demanded compassion shown through grace, through mercy and love, far more than sacrifice. Far more than rituals, far more than practice. And thirdly, Jesus' mission stands in stark contrast to the Pharisees. Jesus' mission is to reach out to sinners and call into repentance. Jesus constantly steps into the life of the sinner to extend forgiveness and grace. Constantly. And these are the three things he makes known to the Pharisees. I'm dealing with those who need healing spiritually. My priorities that you show compassion, grace, mercy, and love far more than your legalistic sacrifices and rules. And that I'm here, Jesus says, to extend forgiveness and grace to the sinner. And that's a great message, right? Jesus is here to extend forgiveness and grace to the sinner. Who does that not affect? That affects every human being. Salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation is the only way through faith that you and I can ever have a relationship with the Lord. Why? Because he has all authority to forgive sin. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful it's not based on what I do. I'm thankful it's based on his grace and mercy towards me. I'm thankful it's not based on the sacrifices I need to perform, but based on his grace and mercy toward me. For it's by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know the Lord, if you haven't yielded to his call in your life to follow him, I ask you to do that today. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners. And Jesus is the only one that can release you from the slavery of sin. Let's pray as the music team comes up. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you that it is in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for the demonstration of Jesus' authority over the physical, over creation, but above all, over the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that this has been demonstrated by the fact that he went to the cross. He was a ransom for many. That he died and was buried and he rose on the third day. We thank you that one day he'll come to rule and to reign in judgment over this earth. But we thank you that when our sins are forgiven, we are in relationship. Your hesed love overflows over us. Your grace and your mercy show compassion towards us. Help us to be the same towards others. Help us to proclaim the good news to those we come in contact with. Help us to see the eternal value of the soul and to be refreshed and consistent in sharing your love. We pray these things now in Christ's most precious name. Amen.